So you should have some notes. We're going to sprint beyond the last of the five narratives. We have to pick up the last of the five narratives. That is why your heading, for you artsy people, the heading here is brown. It's the last of the five narratives. And then when we turn the page, it starts being kind of this gray color. That's because we're finishing up one section. I always find myself in a straight betwixt two. And I want to finish up the fifth narrative, and then I will pray, and we'll go into the later ministry that Christ has. And I want to just give you a sense of where we are. That way. Oh, no. Okay? Okay. All right. All right. If you can read this to me, that would be helpful. Because I'm not sure I can even read it from here. This is not in your notes, but it was in your notes at one time. I'll be glad to give it to you if you want. So it helps for me to orient because I always kind of lose my forest trees problem. But we're going through Mark. And we're in the first act here of Jesus' ministry, Act 1. And we hope to go into the major block of that section, which is chapter 3 through chapter 6, where the disciples are going to be commissioned. So he's going to pivot here. He's going to pivot from that early ministry in Galilee when he's making his initial presentation of who he is, right? It's all based on that mantra. The time is now, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Always remember in the Gospel of Mark that rhythm, that mantra. Time is fulfilled, kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That becomes really important because after Jesus makes his initial declaration, he starts healing, he starts casting out demons. He gets this mixed response from his audience. The response of the people is, we love you, come heal us, right? That concept's going to continue later here. In fact, I tried to make it bigger. There, that's better. Now it's bigger but blurry. Anyway, what's going to happen is the people are going to basically say, we love you, but we don't want you as the Messiah. We want you as a provider, as a human caregiver. What are the demons going to say? The demons are going to say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. And we are afraid that you're going to torment us before the time. Remember, there was in the early Christian era and even in the demons' mind, there was this idea that you could control somebody by using their direct name, by using their official title, right? And so Christ was coming kind of in a concealed way, and the demons show up and say, we know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High God. And there's this immediate antithesis between the two. They are evil spirits based on the baptism of Christ. What does he possess? He's the embodiment of the Holy Spirit. And so there is this absolute juxtaposition, this combative battle really going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil. As I come to Scripture, I'm always reminded and humbled, which is a great thing, but as you think about Scripture, remember, the battle between good and evil is fought between God and Satan. People are collateral benefit or collateral damage. We always think we're something. But we're really, the battle's fought in the hearts and minds of people, but it's fought between powers that are not the people. It's fought between God and the forces of evil. That's where it's fought. And this is why sometimes you'll see the Scripture, even in Romans chapter 12, it says, in light of all of these truths, Paul's going to tell us, right? Yield yourselves. Your reasonable worship is to yield yourselves to Christ. And it presents our position as one of falling. You either fall towards evil, which we know is falling into sin, and we do it, and we have to get, you know, repentance and forgiveness from God. But the Bible also presents going towards Christ as a falling. It's a falling towards Christ. It's Hebrews. He who has come to Christ has ceased from his own labor. He's fallen into the rest of Christ. Well, so we kind of fall either way. But we like to hold ourselves as we're free moral agents. Oh, no, we're not. Right? We're not free moral agents. Yes, we have the ability. I'm not talking about sovereignty or free will here. I'm just presenting the gospel. The gospel is a command. You are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. You're commanded to reject Satan, right? And I'm not talking about the devil made me do it stuff, right? I'm just talking about the cosmic battle exists between Satan and God. God always wins, but it's just fascinating to always remember, because here we're going to see it played out in these battles between Christ and demon-possessed people. And so the demons are going to know, they're going to try to take power over Christ by using his name, and they're basically trying to disarm him. They're trying to mess him up. Similar to what Satan did, Satan in the temptation, we always focus on that big temptation, those couple of three moments when Satan was trying to mess up Christ and his work. If he could get him to sin, then his sacrifice is ineffective, right? And so Satan, though, is tempting him 40 days. It's a long temptation. Christ hasn't eaten, right? You get into a weakened state. You get into a hangry state, right? And you find how easy it is for you to resist temptation. Christ went to the wall, so to speak, in terms of weakness and absolute human emptying. But he kept his spiritual strength. What a lesson. What an amazing lesson that Christ was renewing himself all the time. I think the reason he had the Word of God handy to defend against Satan is that was nurturing him all during those 40 days. He wasn't nurturing on food, right? He was nurturing on the Word of God. And that's why it came so quickly to him, man shall not live by bread alone. I haven't been living by bread alone, right, in these temptation days in the wilderness. And so he's going to get these multiple responses, but now he's going to go into a period where he's going to commission the disciples. And that's why the title of your slide, the time this morning, Christ's later ministry in Galilee. It's kind of after chapter 3 and moving towards this chapter 8. Specifically, we want to focus on getting into chapter 6. But it's really being with Jesus. What does being with Jesus mean? What have they been called to? When Christ commissions them, what is he commissioning them to? And then he's going to take them through a series of challenges. The feeding of the thousands of people twice, the incident on the boat right here at the end. I know you can't see my, I'll put it down here. The incident on the boat, here he's teaching, but he's going to have the session where he's walking on water, and everybody's going to see him. They all think he's a ghost, and they can't figure out who this guy is that they're serving. So they're learning at the same time the people are learning who Christ is. The demons already know, but the demons aren't about to repent because they don't have the privilege of doing so. Okay, so there's going to be then, at the end of this first section of Act number one, scene one, maybe it's scene two or whatever, but this end of these combative five narratives is what we want to look at. I'm going to back up. Bomangani. Okay. That's what Tarzan always said to the elephant. Bomangani. I always wanted an elephant. You ever remember? Never mind. Johnny Weissmuller and all that. Oh, those were great shows. I loved those shows. Saturday afternoon, if you could catch one of those, you were in hog heaven. I loved Tarzan. Didn't even have any superpowers. That guy was awesome. Okay, let's get into this. And then we'll turn the page to the later ministry. Mark. So we've had the first four of these messages. They go all the way back to chapter 2. And specifically, Christ is going to make this idea that he has the authority to forgive sins, right? Then he's going to call Levi, and he's going to throw a party. And we made a note of how significant it was. It's going to come up, by the way, because the Pharisees are going to accuse him of eating with these kinds of people. Then he's going to have this parable that new wine doesn't go in old wineskins, and new cloth doesn't go on old cloth. And the truth is, we do this all the time, right? If you have a pair of jeans that are worn out, you don't typically spend a lot of time and energy patching them. It's just not what you do. And everyone is going to recognize the parables to be valid. It's the way Christ applies them that's going to be the point. Remember, Christ and the Pharisees agree on the basic law. They agree on the Old Testament. They can go back and read it. They can hand each other scrolls, and everyone says, yep, that's the text. And the Pharisees are going to apply it a certain way. They're going to interpret it, first of all, a certain way. Then they're going to apply it wrong. Interpret it wrong, apply it wrong. Christ is going to interpret it correctly and apply it correctly. And sometimes it's challenging to us because he's going to apply it and think about it in ways that are even challenging to the way we think. And so he's going to make these cases that he is the Lord over everything that's old. The new has come. And then at the end of chapter 2, we just finished last week, he is going to be he's going to say, I am not only the Lord of everything old, I am also the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? Keep in mind, God doesn't need your obedience. It doesn't solve anything for him. He doesn't need your money. Right? Sometimes I'm sacrificing somehow for the Lord. I'm not sacrificing anything for the Lord. Right? Whatever I do for the Lord is reasonable service. It's what I should do. And it's not some kind of like beat down to say that. It's just this idea that that when I go to church on Sunday and I give myself some time and I give to the Lord my money and my energy, it is something I'm trying to honor the Lord with, but it's not because God needs it. God's will and God's work is going to be accomplished irrespective of whether I show up on Sunday morning. That's not the point. The point is I need it. I desperately need to give money to the Lord. Why? To tell him I realize that it's all his, right? I need to give 1/7 of the week to the Lord on the Sabbath. Why? To let him know the whole clock is his. And so he's giving us these opportunities to teach ourselves these lessons. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. When you get to reflect on the glory and work of Christ and enjoy that relationship. And in America, we don't do this very well. I'm not going to preach against overwork because in today's society, there's a lot of underwork. But there can be overwork as well, and the Lord gives us that opportunity to reflect on his goodness. Okay, chapter 3, the last of the big five combative narratives. And he'll have more. He'll have more later in the book. But these are not in sequence, meaning they're not right after the one right after the other. So chapter 3, verse 1, another time tells us that. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Remember, they had already made the decision that any amount of work on the Sabbath, even if it were collecting grains by walking through the field, or in this case, by healing somebody, that is out of bounds for them. They had interpreted the law, layered onto the law human traditions, which we do this a lot, right? Cleanliness is next to godliness. No, except it's not. It's not, right? It's not in the Bible. You know, and so some of these ideas, we even are pretty good at layering them onto our children. I'm pretty good at trying to get my kids to do things that I just want them to do. I can't really back them up biblically sometimes. I just want them to say, you know, okay, Dad, you know, just I'll do it your way. Because I know it's going to spare them pain and suffering and help them. But at the end of the day, it's not a biblical thing. It's just a judgment thing. Don't ever ask your kids to do something that is, don't ever claim a biblical basis when you don't have it. You have the authority as a parent to request and recommend, but that's an important kind of passing comment for me. So they're looking to accuse Christ, see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath to do? Lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger. This is my NIV version here. In anger. They've interpreted that distress as anger. "And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched out his hand, and it was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." All right. So Christ is still battling with, which is why your picture there on the front of the lesson has Christ, you know, battling with the Pharisees. They're now making the decision that Christ must be destroyed. This person who all the people love and is just clearly doing good, he's got to go. Because we are the keepers of the old, and he's bringing something new, and he's running roughshod over everything we've had in the past. And so the last narrative logically follows because they're both going to focus on the Sabbath, right? But this is the emphasis on the act of healing. The last one is that they were basically combating on the Sabbath. Christ makes the comment about the Sabbath, but he's really just focused on the healing that's going to be performed. It's striking that Jesus takes the initiative to ask them, right? Sometimes he does this with the disciples. Sometimes, do you ever hear the Spirit of God in your own thinking use the Word of God to ask you questions? Y'all talk to yourselves? I think every sane person talks to themselves. I think some of us are insane because we talk to ourselves too much. But in any case, you know, it's like, hey, Guthrie, why are you doing that? The Bible says not to do that. You ever hear that in the back of your head? Bible, your conscience, the Spirit using the Word of God. Well, here, Christ just comes right out and says, stand in front of the people, exhibit A, what do you think? Should I heal him or not? I can tell you one person who's thinking he should be healed, the man standing there. Right? He's like, come on, guys, say, yeah, you could do it, right? 2 out of 3, right? And no answer. Same with the woman taken in adultery. I know that section of Scripture is not in all manuscripts, but if it is, or if tradition at least has it as a valid narrative, again, they don't say anything. Christ accuses, and they don't have any answers. So he takes the initiative, and that the Pharisees are again left silence. So the Pharisees are convinced. Look with me at Luke chapter 13 for a second. This kind of highlights the perspective of the Pharisees. And it's not a small matter. It's not a small matter. These guys are all out. Pick something that you think is absolutely, like, wrong. I'm not a big fan of tattoos. That doesn't mean that tattoos are absolutely against the Bible. There's reasons why I think tattoos are the wrong choice. But if you have a tattoo, I'm not against you. If you get a tattoo, I'm not against you. It's not the end of the world. But I'm trying to pick something that I have a sensitivity to that the Bible doesn't necessarily speak to super, super clearly. Okay? I'm putting myself out there, so you can attack me later for that. Gladly gladly think about it. But this is the fear. You feel strongly about something, and Christ is going to say, you know, maybe it's not what you think it is. But the Pharisees are extremely interested in this Sabbath question. Luke 13, verse 14. The Pharisees now, they're indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. They're indignant. The synagogue ruler said to the people, there's 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Wow, exactly. What an indictment, right? All you suffering people, right, come on the 6 days that are for work. Don't come on the Sabbath. They actually had rules. They had rules. They had, similar to what they had done by building up whether you were allowed to harvest, right, whether it was considered work. They had built up rules about healing, just general medicinal type healing. They had rules. If someone was only if they were close to death, could you help them? You couldn't help them otherwise. You know, they had to be right about to die, and then on the Sabbath you could help them. But otherwise, you were banned from helping them on the Sabbath. And none of the things that Jesus, healing a shriveled hand, not life and death, didn't count. Didn't count, right? Healing the blind, didn't count. The things that Jesus is doing, casting out demons, uh-uh. Not life or death, doesn't count. You can't do it, as far as the Pharisees are concerned. Verse 15 of Mark chapter 13, or Luke chapter 13. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what had bound her? Verse 17, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but all the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. I don't go back and forth because I can't preach every gospel. It's not really the point. But I want you to have that indignant, right? They're actually come out and saying, come and be healed on 6 days, not on the seventh. So Christ is going to ask this rhetorical question then. It is permitted to do good on the, is it permitted to do good on the Sabbath? This form of question was a debate form of question. The scribes, I don't know if I can say this word, halakas, the scribes had a method of debate. They had a method of protecting their interpretation of the Old Testament law. And if you questioned it, look at it this way. You go to your pastor and you say, is it good to get a tattoo? Right? The pastor is going to give you an answer. He is there as the authority to give you an answer. Right? The Pharisees, if you ask a question like this to the Pharisees, they were obliged as the priest of the day to give you an answer. It wasn't just a little flippant like, you know, yes it is, no it isn't, yes it is, no it isn't. No, this is a formal debate. It is Christ coming to them and saying, here's a question, I set it before you. He's actually putting the man right there. He's inviting the debate. This is a head-to-head activity. This is not some, hey, you know, is it time for dinner yet? Let's go. And so he puts it in front of them. They have to answer to defend the halakas, which is their interpretation of the Old Testament. And the fact that they're always watching Christ, and the fact that they understand the question is rhetorical, you know, for them, they would be happy to answer any question in the theoretical. But the fact that he puts this man right in front of him, and in theory, based on their answer, he's going to get healed or not, makes the point. And can I just offer, Christianity is not lived out in the theoretical. It's not. It's lived out in the practical. We are spiritual, physical beings. Christianity, our relationship with Christ, it's lived out in the here and now. It's lived out in this man and these people that need ministered that are right before us, that we have the opportunity to step up and help. It's not just something that we get to say, well, you know, I'm against abortion, and I have a long list of reasons why abortion is murder. And it's, you know, but people have needs. They really have needs that require getting and getting close to them and touching them and being with them. You know, I just remember Christ reaching out and touching the leper. Remember? And he says, be clean. His act of touching the leper and his act of saying, be clean, same thing. Same reaching out to them. And so in anger now, Christ is going to express this frustration with their silence. In their concern for legal detail, they had forgotten mercy and grace shown by God in establishing the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. We are supposed to do good on the Sabbath. We're supposed to show and remember grace and mercy and love to our fellow man on the Sabbath. And they had built a wall around this activity, again, in the hopes that they could be somehow pharisaically, legally holy. But they had forgotten to show any amount of love, and Christ was going to call them on it. Anytime we go into our kind of our Christian circles, your Facebook post, some people do it. I don't have a Facebook page. But, you know, and we start to battle with people in the theoretical. I just encourage you, be really careful. Christianity is not a theoretical battle. Christianity wins. It wins theologically, it wins theoretically, and it wins practically. But people don't live there. People live practically. People are actually living. And the ministry of the gospel is given to them in a living where they are today way. So the Pharisees are insensitive to the suffering of man. And in healing the man, Jesus is going to restore the joy to the Sabbath. They had taken the Sabbath, which was intended to be a rejoicing and a hope and a reminder of who Christ is and a reminder of God's goodness to us. They had taken that and they had bound it into a basically an intolerable list of do's and don'ts. And Christ came and unbound all of that. It said, no, be healed. His point was practical, but his point echoed between heaven and earth. He's restoring the way it should have been. And sometimes in my own life, I can take Christianity, and I'm always reminded, a dear friend of mine, he just reminded me that Christ was given to us to be a blessing, not a burden. Sometimes you can take the gospel and you can bind it around yourself and you can put yourself in legalistic chains and you forget the joy that is just to be with Christ, the joy that is to experience the forgiveness of Christ, to experience the blessings of Christ that overflow from a life that has the Spirit of God inside. You just forget to enjoy it. Us who are married, or if you're planning on being married, I tell you, it's so easy to, even as the pressures of life go into that relationship, to forget. Part of my our marriage counseling, it happened after we were married. There's pre-marriage counseling and there's after-marriage counseling. I encourage all of it, by the way. But Pastor Mike Riley, the former pastor of Killian Hill, he reminded me, he said, make sure you always enjoy your wife. She was given as an enjoyment. Right? It wasn't given for you to just be able to take up burdens and raise children and pay the bills. And no, don't forget to just enjoy. I think I mentioned before, he would say, you need to take your wife on a date. All of you women would hopefully agree with that fairly often. And, you know, he said, you need to, he and Betty, his wife, and we do this to this day, silly stuff maybe, but we high five at the beginning of the date. And we say, fun time. That means on that time, on that date, whatever that three-hour window is or whatever it is, we're not talking about anything serious, right? If the kids are up or down that given time or the money's up or down at a given time, doesn't matter. Fun time. I simply enjoy the relationship with my wife. I take all the noise and I put it away. Sabbath. Sabbath. That idea, Christ brings to our lives, and we have some people are not happy until they're not, right? I know this because I can be that person. and, you know, you're always wanting and striving and trying to do. No, it's not always that way. So Christ restores the joy to the Sabbath. Well, their conclusion is very quickly to say, we need to kill Christ. And you say, well, that's a very severe response. And except from their perspective, it's not. He is threatening our world order. Whenever you bring the gospel to false religions that are binding people up in legalism, which I would argue Catholicism does that, right? Have you ever met a Catholic that's not fundamentally bound up in conscience? Unless they just blow it off. It's possible. Islam does that. You're trying to appease a God that's fundamentally unappeasable. We don't know what he's going to do. We don't know how to ultimately win. We just try to do our best. Mormonism, to some degree, binds this up. Christ comes and says, no, I have come that you may have freedom and joy. And many people have never had a joyous day in their lives. They don't know what that unbound feeling feels like. And Christ gives them that opportunity. All right, they're going to conspire with the Herodians. Just a quick comment. The Herodians are not people that would normally conspire with the Pharisees. The Herodians followed Herod. And Herod was Antipas. And he's the Herodians are not mentioned much in Scripture at all. But God is going to demonstrate his grace towards Israel by allowing them to kill Christ. Christ is going to sacrifice himself. And the Herodians are really just the political figures of the day. They're just trying to keep the peace. And here Christ shows up causing a ruckus, and they're motivated to keep the peace. So they're saying, well, yeah, we got to get rid of this guy. Of course, the Pharisees want to get rid of him because he's destroying their power and their authority and their world order. And this decision to destroy Christ then climaxes this end of this section, this early ministry of Christ in Galilee. And it's important to note, we look at the passion, right? The passion, you know, we have Christmas coming up, and Christ is born, and then 3 months later somehow he's old enough to celebrate the Easter, and we have the Passion Week. No. Christ's entire life was passion. His entire life was battling and getting to the cross. This pronouncement of death by the leaders, you know, we have some odd political wranglings going on now. But one of those is, you know, hey, we're going to use legal authority to come and deal with you if you choose to be vocal in certain ways. Nobody wants to be on a list like that. Christ was on every list like that, right? He's most wanted, right? And he keeps showing up, but he's on most wanted list for all kinds of people. And Christ's passion is not a passion week. It's a passion life. And his ministry extended all through that. We talked about his temptation. That was all one big passion week. Okay. All right, later ministry in Galilee. So chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 6. I think you went forward. It should say later ministry in Galilee 3:7 to 6:13. All right, I'm going to read off your notes for a second. Yes, that's it. Thank you for that. That's perfect. Just leave it. Okay, the note of rejection in chapter 3 terminates with Mark's, terminates this early time in Galilee, but there's a summary statement in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12 that we'll look at, and it doesn't sound like a summary statement, but he's going to throw out more demons, and this summary statement parallels a little bit what he says as an introductory comment in the first section, where he says, again, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. He's going to kind of make an introduction to his whole next section of Galilee. And so Mark is writing with really very explicit purpose. And he's going to then send out the 12 at the beginning of this next section. He's going to send them out. And they're going to come back in chapter 7 and give a report. You know, we do that with missionaries. One time in my life, I want to have a meeting of missionaries. And I want all the missionaries who normally come up and present and say, we've been serving the Lord and keep supporting us and keep praying for us. I want all the missionaries to stay in the audience, and I want us one by one to come and present what we're doing for the Lord. That's what I want to happen. I'm going to be ecstatic by that. We are the ones, right, who should be up giving a testimony, not arrogance, it's not my point, but giving a testimony for what we're doing for the Lord. These folks we send out, well, the disciples are where they're on the early Christian program, and they go out and they come back and give a report. And so the section's kind of gonna really launch with the disciples being sent out, and at the end of chapter, middle of chapter 6, they're gonna come back and give a report. And so what's going to happen in this interim time period is Christ is going to be preparing the 12 for ministry. Their message is going to be exactly Christ's message. What is Christ's message? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you are with Christ, if you are in Christ, that is your message. And every aspect of your walking through life with Christ is so that you have the right and responsibility to deliver that message. It's what the early hearers of the disciples are going to say. They took note that they had been with Jesus. Their message was credible, and it was articulate, and it was functionally applied because they had been with Christ. And Christ is going to now deliberately nurture these 12. Through this time period. And within this larger section, Mark is going to put the parables of the kingdom and the further miracles, which Christ is going to continue to display his messiahship. And everyone's going to continue to get the response fairly wrong. They're going to continue just to want more bread, more miracles. And he's trying to give them repent and believe the gospel. Always remember, again, the Christian message is an inside-out message, right? It's always we reason from the inside out. What is seen was made by what is not seen. And the Christian's life is like a person who has great treasure. You remember the parable that Christ gave? A person has treasure, and the kingdom of God comes, and he brings out of his storehouses old things as well as new. I love this parable because I never understood it. But the parable that Christ is giving, when the kingdom of God comes into a person's life, and this is just like the disciples whom he's going to commission, and he's going to take them through. And so there's times when you were saved, you can go back and remember, yes, I gave my life to Christ at that point in time. Let me bring out the old treasures of what God has done for me. Here they are. And then there's things that Christ did for me this week. I can bring out those treasures too. I bring out the Christian life as a life that brings old treasures and new. And I tell you, if you're somebody who had old treasures and you don't have any new treasures for the last X years, there's something wrong with your Christian walk. The Christian life is a rich, rich possessing of riches life. And you bring out old things. So if you always say, yeah, I was saved when I was 12. Well, what have you done? Well, I haven't done much in the last 35 years. It's been kind of a slow ride since then. But I'm saved because I was 12, right? So you got, but the Christian life, you bring out new riches. So Christ is always mining into our lives, mining from our lives riches. And those riches are intended to be displayed to the world to make the message that repent and believe the gospel is credible. Just like the early church died well. No one in that time wanted to die. The Christians would die well. They would volunteer to die. The Roman emperor had to issue an edict, stop coming for martyrdom. We have enough, right? Today's docket is filled. Come tomorrow. Why? They died well. They were willing to. And that message, that richness, that life on the inside that Christ had, right? Remember, he's not being nourished. He's sleeping with stones for pillows and food from handouts. He's not being nourished from the physical world. He's being nourished by the Word of God and from his relationship with his dad. And that idea is our Christian life. Our Christian life is nurtured from the inside. This is the renewing of our spiritual life. And so all those riches, we get to, here's a treasure, and here's a treasure, and here's a testimony, here's a testimony, and they're all beautiful. They're all Christ-honoring. And they give a platform for our message. Let me finish this one section here, if I could go one more and just get the introduction here. You're going to have a continual rejection of Christ in this next section. Here at the end of chapter 3, you're going to have a charge of insanity. You know who the charge of insanity is from? It's family. You're going to say, he's nuts. He doesn't know what he's doing. We're going to go help him out. We're going to go rest. They're going to stage an intervention for Christ. And they're going to try to help him. And then, in the next couple of sentences, he's going to be accused of being in collusion with Beelzebub. And so, Christ now is accomplishing this work. His family's already confused about him, just like his disciples, just like the people. The only ones that seem to know who he is are the demons. And Christ is going to start to continue to carry this passion forward, even as he's being rejected, not only by the world, but he's being rejected by the leaders, as we know, and also by his family. And it's going to really culminate. He's going to be requested to leave this area, this Transjordan area. And the men of Nazareth are going to ask him to leave there in chapter 6. And so this section is going to close with the apostles giving their account of their ministry efforts. And so as we go forward, that's what we're going to plow. And it's an interesting section because we end up with the disciples, these 12 men that God has chosen. And I would assert that if you are in Christ, you are a disciple. You're an apostle. You have been chosen in Christ. You have been taught the Word of God by Christ. If you're reading your scripture, Christ is teaching you the Word of God. And you have every right and responsibility to take up that baton that Christ has taken up to minister the gospel to those people around you. These people were with Christ, and as a result, they go out and they now deliver the message that Christ has been delivering. And, you know, I can battle all day about politics. Doesn't save one soul. Not the point. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for the deep, deep ministry that Christ has wrought. I thank you for his understanding of the work you had given him when nobody else understood it. I thank you for your patience with the people. I thank you for your patience with the disciples, for your patience with your own earthly family here on earth. God, I thank you for your patience with me, with us. But God, realizing that you have come ultimately to minister and to reconcile the world, I pray that you would help us to be about getting involved in people's lives and being practically ministering the gospel in the generation that you've given to us. Thank you for the privilege of coming alongside you in the saving of the world, and I pray that we would take that task seriously. I love you, and we appreciate our time. In Jesus' name, amen.